So 2 Chronicles chapter 3, I hope you guys are there right now. And let me just jump right into it here. Verse 1 says this, as my page turns over. Now Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And he began to build on the second day of the second month in the fourth year of his reign. Now this is interesting right here, okay? Catch this. Back in 2 Chronicles chapter 2, what does it say there? It says Solomon determined to build a temple. Here now in chapter 3, what does it say? Solomon began to build the house. They say that the road to hell is paved with good intentions. There's a lot of people that mean well, they want to do good, but yet they're not in the place that they need to be. Solomon could have determined all he wanted to say, I'm going to build the greatest house for the Lord. We're going to build a great temple. But he needed to do something else. He needed to begin the work. There's a big difference between determining and doing. And this is David's counsel all along to his son Solomon. In fact, turn over with me. Just flip a couple pages to the left, 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 20. Chapter 28, verse 20. Look at what David had instructed someone. David was nearing the end of his life when he knew that Solomon was getting ready to ascend to the throne, the position of king over Israel. Here's what David says to his son Solomon. Be strong and of good courage and do it. Do not fear nor be dismayed. For the Lord God, my God, will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you until you have finished all the work for the service of the house of the Lord. Notice that there right at the beginning. Be strong and of good courage and what? Do it. You think Nike came up with that logo, just do it? No, this is all the way back to David here. David was the man here. Just do it. Solomon, I've laid out all the plans for you. I put everything together. Don't sit back on this now and just kind of think, you know what? We'll get there one day. Do it. And the Lord's going to be with you until you have finished the project. How many times have we determined to do something but never got it rolling? Not just didn't finish. I've got a lot of projects in my home that I've started and I've had good intentions on it. Never got it through. Never finished it. But there's also times that we've got good determination to do something. We got good intention. We never even get it going to begin with. Right? Why is that? How do we move from determining to doing? How do we move from determining to doing? I think we're given a bit of help and instruction right here, even right in our first verse of 2 Chronicles chapter 3. Because we read there in the first verse that he began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on where? Somebody? Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah. That's significant. Now some of you are going, whatever, Brent, I don't see anything that has to do with determining versus doing. Listen, this was the place here, Mount Moriah, that the Lord appeared to David. David had gone and decided, I want to take a census for the Lord. I want to take a census for, not for the Lord, but more so for him. He wanted to count the people. He wanted to see how mighty his army was and just kind of really boast in this. Now, it wasn't wrong to take a census, but David was doing this out of prideful ambition and motivation. He was doing this to kind of really say, look at how great our army is. Boy, nobody's going to be able to come against us. We're so mighty. We're so strong. And it was kind of not putting trust in the Lord, but rather in man. And so the Lord comes and he strikes Israel. He kind of judges Israel because of David's action here. But David interceded and the Lord relented. And then he told this angel of the Lord as he was striking some of the Israelites to restrain his hand from punishing the people any longer. It's right there first in 1 Chronicles 21. And David, you see, saw this angel of the Lord standing by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, mentioned right there in chapter 3, verse 1 of 2 Chronicles. And so David realizes, this is important. This is a place where God held off his judgment. I want to build an altar to the Lord. I want to sacrifice to the Lord right here on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And so David says, all right, Ornan, I want to buy your property. I want to buy this piece of real estate here. And Ornan realizes this is King David. Ornan's like, no, David, you just go ahead and have it. I'm going to give it to you. But what does David say? He says in 1 Chronicles 21, verse 24, "No, but I will surely buy it for the full price, for I will not take what is yours for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings with that which costs me nothing." And so David goes and he purchases it. He builds an altar. And as he builds the altar, the Lord responds by sending fire down from heaven. David is recognizing real quickly, this is an important place. This is a very significant place here. And David said in 1 Chronicles 22:1, "This is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of burnt offering for Israel." In other words, this is the house of the Lord God. This is the place where I'm to build the temple. God's laying that out for me. God's making that very clear. Here on Mount Moriah, this place of sacrifice is the place where the temple would be built. Now, David knew this place of Mount Moriah was the home for the temple of God. It was significant, but it was also significant for a whole other reason. Because you remember the story of Abraham, going back even further in time, where Abraham was told he's going to have a child. It's going to be a promised child. He's waiting and waiting. Doesn't have a child till he's 100 years old. Isaac is born. It's great. But then some years later, God comes to Abraham and says, "Abraham, guess what? I want you to..." Abraham, he's sitting down. Sit down. "Abraham, I want you to sacrifice your son, your only son, whom you love." Genesis 22. And Abraham's going, "What? This is the promised child, God. This is the one that you're going to use to make a mighty nation. How can I sacrifice this man?" But Abraham follows along obediently. Hebrews tells us, realizing that God could even raise him up from the dead if need be. But there they are walking up now, Mount Moriah. And Isaac, we think of Isaac as just a little lad who doesn't know what's going on. Isaac, I believe, was probably a man at this point, anywhere from 20 to 30 years old. He's old. He's not just kind of being overcome by his dad. That would make his father Abraham about 130 years old at this time. Abraham is not forcing himself. Isaac is able to defend himself, but he's going along. And they're walking on the mountain, and Isaac's kind of thinking this through. "We're going to make a sacrifice." And Isaac goes, "Dad, I see the wood. I see the fire." But now he's starting to sweat a little bit. He's like, "Dad, where's the lamb for sacrifice? This is concerning me a little bit." And what does Abraham say as they're walking up Mount Moriah? Abraham says to his son Isaac, "My God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." Now, this is interesting because ultimately in the original Hebrew, the word "for" is not there. In other words, it actually reads, "My God will provide himself the lamb for a burnt offering." Do you see what God is doing? Right at the very beginning there in the book of Genesis, he's already presented the gospel, but now again, he's making it known that "I am going to provide a sacrifice for you." And then Abraham continues along there. He's got his son laid out. Again, his son's not fighting him. He could have. Abraham's drawn the knife, ready to go, and then the angel of the Lord stops him. Says, "Abraham, don't do this." And there in the thickets, they hear a ram that's there, caught in the thickets. A sacrifice provided. But notice it's not a lamb, because God would send his son Jesus to be the Lamb of God that will take away the sin of the world. In that moment, in that place, God provides a ram, because it was all going to point to the ultimate lamb that would come to be the provision for our sin, to be the ultimate sacrifice. What a great place that happened, because it's there on Mount Moriah that Jesus would hang on a cross at Calvary and die for us. Do you see the importance of this? That God is bringing all these things together with Abraham, now with David there on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, Mount Moriah, which would ultimately be the place of sacrifice that Jesus would give himself for the forgiveness of my sin and your sin, to set us free, to give us life. So going back to my earlier question, how do we go from determining to doing? You're going, you went off on a rabbit trail there, Brent. I have no idea what this has to do with determining or doing. We can all determine to do things. I'm going to eat healthy. I'm going to, you know, read more. I'm going to watch TV less. Sometimes we don't even get started on those things. Here's the thing. I believe what this is teaching us here, the place of beginning is always that place of sacrifice, Mount Moriah. Perhaps it'll be a sacrifice of time or energy or resources, but David began this work at Mount Moriah, a place of sacrifice. "I'm not going to offer up anything to the Lord with that which cost me nothing." Are we willing in our lives to count the cost? to count the cost to live for the Lord, to serve the Lord, to follow the Lord. Are we willing to count the cost? Are we willing to be a sacrifice? In fact, we're called not just to serve the Lord and to determine to do things for the Lord, but we're called to lay our lives down as a very sacrifice for the Lord. Serving the Lord will always require an element of sacrifice, but our whole lives have been called to be just that. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, and pleasing to God, which is your reasonable service. Romans 12:1 lays it out for us. And notice it's our reasonable service. Why? Because of the mercies of God. Because of the sacrifice that has been made for you to set you free from your sin, from that place of depravity, to set you free to serve the Lord, to live for the Lord, to honor the Lord, to glorify God. The sacrifice has been made for you so that we can live our lives as a living sacrifice for the Lord. It's our reasonable service. And this is what moves us from determining to do something to actually beginning the work for the Lord. So here's Solomon at a significant place, at a significant time, for a significant purpose, and that is to begin the construction of the temple. And it tells us, it records for us great dating in 2 Chronicles here. It tells us in the second day of the second month in the fourth year of his reign. So all of you know exactly now when that is. It's perfect, right? It's believed to be, oh, I have it right there. It's believed to be in the springtime of 966 BC. So very clearly marked out for us here. First Kings lets us know the date right from the exodus of Egypt, from when they came out of Egypt to when they began to build this house for the Lord. And it was 480 years after the children of Israel came out from Egypt that they began to build this temple now. So a little bit of dating there for you. Listen, before we move on, let me just say, if I were to ask you guys, what were two of the biggest kind of sins or downfalls in David's life? Two of the biggest things, the big doozies, the big things that kind of tripped him up. You'd maybe say that census that we already talked about that he took, where it caused the Lord to strike down people in Israel. It was kind of a wrong motive there, David. So the census. And then you'd also probably say the sin with Bathsheba. Committing adultery with Bathsheba, that's pretty huge. It's pretty big. But understand something here. This is what blows my mind away. Is that from that one fault of David taking the census, God leads him to the place where the temple would be built. With his sin with Bathsheba, the end result was having a child, Solomon, that would be the one that would build the temple. Now understand something here. We serve a great God, a gracious God. And because of the consequences of his mistakes, God caused that to be turned around for good. Listen, this is not an excuse for sin. This is not me saying, look, it worked out well for David when he messed up. So just go at it, man. Just go ahead and mess up and God will do some good. No, that's not what I'm saying at all. This is no excuse for sin. But what we see here is that when we're willing to walk in repentance and confess our sin and turn things over to the Lord, God doesn't hold us down by our mistakes, but he turns those things around and he brings good out of them. All is not lost when we give it all to the Lord. Amen? Romans 5 verse 20 says that where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. That's the God we serve, a God of great grace. Praise the Lord for that. Well, let's get into this temple here. Verse 3. Oh my goodness. Okay, we got to move along here. We're going to cover a lot. We're going to move through quickly. All right? So you guys, I hope you got the coffee going in you. It's rolling through. You're wide-eyed and perky and ready to roll because we're going to move quickly. Lord willing here. So here's the temple. There we go. There's an artistic kind of, you know, replica, rendition, representation of the temple. It says in verse 3, this is the foundation which Solomon laid for building the house of God. The length was 60 cubits by cubits according to the former measure, and the width 20 cubits. And the vestibule that was in front of the sanctuary was 20 cubits long across the width of the house, and the height was 120. He overlaid the inside with pure gold. Now a cubit, just so you know, was about 18 inches. They measured from the elbow to the four, to the end of the finger there, the middle finger there. So the average person, like me, if I measure, that's about 12 inches, but they would go by the average person. I don't know. You get 18 inches there, and that's the cubit. So they'd be doing all their construction, measuring by the cubit. So we see that the temple here, length was 60 cubits, so that'd be 90 feet. All right. 18 inches times 60 feet, you get 90 feet. It's 30 feet wide and 45 feet high. And as a part of this temple, Solomon goes and he builds a porch there in the front. In the Bible here, New King James, it's called a vestibule. This is known as Solomon's porch. And it was the same width as the temple, 30 feet across. Now, the chronicle here says that it's 120 in height, but we're not sure what he means by that. 120 what? It's not recorded there. Some believe he's speaking of 20 cubits high. Because if it's 120 cubits high, that would make it 180 feet, towering well, this porch towering well over the temple. We don't think that's the case. And so it's believed perhaps it was even a copyist error as he's copying a text and he wrote it down wrong, but it could be very well 20 cubits. But all the insides, both the temple and in the vestibule, we are shown there that is overlaid with pure gold. Understand that nothing would be spared in the construction of the temple. And that's a good thing because who is this for? This is for God. This is really kind of representing, reflecting God. And so it's overlaid with nothing but the best there to give God the best. That's important for us to do, isn't it? That we desire when we're doing anything for the Lord, we want to give our best. We don't want to do things half-heartedly when it comes to the Lord because isn't he worthy and deserving of our best? Amen? All right. So as you can see, this temple was not really a huge building, right? 90 feet long, 30 feet across. This church here, I looked at the measurements this past week, and I forgot them now, just so you know. My head is swimming with so many things that I can't remember barely where I am right now. But it's, I think, about 60 feet from that wall to the windows, somewhere around there. And so you think of the temple now being 30 feet. This wasn't a big building. This understand, this wasn't designed to be a congregating place in the temple. The people would gather together and they'd meet in the courtyards. There was the outer courtyard around the temple. There was the inner courtyard, as you see in that diagram there. But they weren't meant to be congregating in the temple, just so you know. The temple was a place where the priests would minister. They would carry out their daily priestly functions and duties. But that was all that was permitted to go in the temple was the priest there. And so, look at verse 5. The larger room he paneled with cypress, which he overlaid with fine gold, and he carved palm trees and chainwork on it, and he decorated the house with precious stones for beauty, and the gold was gold from Parvaim. He also overlaid the house, the beams, and doorposts, its walls and doors, with gold, and he carved cherubim on the walls. So this large room that you see there, that was known now as the holy place. The room on the right, the bigger room of the two that you see in the temple, is the holy place. This is the first room you'd come to inside the temple. It was 40 cubits in length or 60 feet wide. And of course, again, the width of the temple is 30 feet. And so you get the idea that this is very ornate here. Panel of cypress overlaid with fine gold, palm trees, chain work, design work all around the temple. It was very ornate. It's not ostentatious because, again, Solomon's desire is to display the very glory and greatness of God. Again, if that's the attitude, the motive, it's like, Lord, I want to represent you well. Then nothing should be held back, right? And Solomon's doing just that. He's having gold imported from Parvaim. We're not sure exactly where Parvaim is. It's mentioned here in the Bible. Some believe it's a town in Yemen. I think it's safe to say that it was a region somewhere east of Israel. He's bringing this gold in. It's known for its fine gold here is being having it imported. Now we already see and will continue to see that cherubim play a very big part in the decor of the temple. At the end of verse 7, he carved cherubim on the wall. So they're like carved, engraved right into the walls there. Cherubim all over the place. We'll see it coming up later even. David Guzik said this. This was after the pattern of the tabernacle, which had woven designs of cherubim on the inner covering. Therefore, when one entered the temple, they saw cherubim all around, as one would see in heaven. These angelic beings worship God perpetually in heaven. That's the case there. They're seeing a heavenly scene. Different men throughout the Bible have seen this kind of heavenly scene going on. They've encountered these cherubim. Ezekiel Isaiah seeing a seraphim. And they encounter these angelic beings here. And they recognize they have a big part to play in just the worship of God before the throne of God. Right? And so we understand we're not elevating angels. We're not looking at angels as being idols or worship of angels. But we understand the great role we have in worshiping alongside angels as they are there before the presence of God worshiping him. So we too come alongside for the worship of God. And verse 8, look at that. And he made the most holy place. Its length was according to the width of the house, 20 cubits, and its width 20 cubits. He overlaid it with 600 talents of fine gold. The weight of the nails was 50 shekels of gold, and he overlaid the upper area with gold. So we come now to the most holy place. The first room, the bigger room, was the holy place. Now we come to the most holy place. The most holy place was also known as the Holy of Holies. It says it's 20 cubits wide, 20 cubits deep, and 20 cubits high. All right? So 30 feet by 30 feet by 30 feet, a perfect cube, is the Holy of Holies. And it says it was overlaid with 600 talents of fine gold. That was the equivalent of an average pastor's annual salary. The equivalent, actually, 23 tons of gold. I can't even fathom. 23 tons of gold is what 600 talents of gold is. So a little bit less than probably pastor's annual salary. I can't even figure out how much that is. That all I know is that's a lot of gold, right? 23 tons, that's a lot of gold here. There's, again, no expense being spared. Even the nails, it says, were made with gold. Not completely of gold. You'd hammer those things in and just be like boom, bending over, right? But overlaid with gold. And it says they were 50 shekels. It means it was about 1.3 pounds, each of those nails being used here in the Holy of Holies. Very interesting. Now, verse 10, it says, in the most holy place, he made two cherubim, fashioned by carving and overlaid them with gold. The wings of the cherubim were 20 cubits in overall length. One wing of the one cherub was 5 cubits touching the wall of the room, and the other wing was 5 cubits touching the wing of the other cherub. One wing of the other cherub was 5 cubits touching the wall of the room, and the other wing also was 5 cubits touching the wing of the other cherub. Verse 13, the wings of these cherubim spanned 20 cubits overall. They stood on their feet, and they faced inward, and he made the veil of blue, purple, crimson, and fine linen, and wove cherubim into it. So again, we see cherubim in the most holy place here. These were not just carved on the wall now. These are actual statues standing in the Holy of Holies here. Now, these cherubim, they were impressive angelic beings, all right? We read of Ezekiel's account when he sees the cherubim. It tells us in Ezekiel 1 that he saw these living creatures, which he later identified as cherubim in Ezekiel 10. So he sees these living creatures. He says they each had four faces. You know, the face of a man, the face of a lion, the face of an ox, and the face of an eagle. That had great significance. Listen to our Ezekiel 1 study if you want online, and great significance to that. But these angelic beings, I mean, these were not just your average kind of angels that you think. We think of sometimes, you know, like a Cupid flying around, right? Like, what a great symbol of a romance. You got this chubby little toddler with a medieval weapon trying to, it's like, hey, that's great romantic thing there. But we think of angels oftentimes, these little, you know, cute little babies with wings. It's like, no, that's not the case. These living creatures, you know. John saw the living creatures there in heaven. And again, they would just never stop singing out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. And as they sang, the elders would just fall down before the Lord and worship. So these angels are driving worship in heaven, these living creatures. And so here they're depicted with a face of a man. But the living creatures, the cherubim, had four faces each. You know, they had these wings. Ezekiel talked about even more wings that they had outstretched. And here we see that their wingspan was like 15 feet wide, each cherubim. All right? It covered the 20 cubits, which is 30 feet. So each cherubim, one wing would touch that wall, one wing would touch the other wing of the cherubim, and then that other cherubim's wing touched the other wall. So 30 feet across here. They're just these impressive beings. I mean, when we think of angels, we don't oftentimes think of something, you know, like this, right? We're told in the Hebrews, you know, don't forget to entertain angels, for some have unwittingly entertained angels in doing so. If I had one of these things showing up at my door, I think, no, I got an angel on my hand. There's no stranger, like, oh, what's going on? You know, it's like, oh my goodness, you're a cherubim. You're freaking me out right now. This is so cool, but it's crazy. And so this is like an incredible thing, you know, that we see. We don't oftentimes think of these guys when we think of angels. But here they are, and they're over the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant is that small little box there. We're going to get into that next week. Pete will be covering that next week. The Ark of the Covenant being brought in the temple. But there they are. And it says that they're facing inward, meaning they're facing toward the Holy of Holies. Or sorry, the most holy place. In other words, it's like as the priests are ministering there in the holy place, it's like these cherubim are just kind of keeping watch. And that's sort of like, you know, angelic ministry, just kind of keeping watch over us. The Bible talks about that throughout here, how they're watching what's going on. And there in verse 14, we read about the veil, beautiful veil. Now, this Holy of Holies that you're looking at right now actually had a door that was going into it. And the door then had a veil covering it. So you couldn't see into the Holy of Holies, all right? And that veil separated these two places, and only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies, and that only one day of the year, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. Only one day of the year could only one person go into this room that you're looking at there. And they would have to kind of get themselves already washed. They'd have to present sacrifice. They would carry the blood of that sacrifice into the Holy of Holies. They'd sprinkle it upon the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, which is called the mercy seat. What a great picture that is. Because God says, it's here that I'll meet with you. It's at that place of mercy that God meets us. Isn't that great to know? We oftentimes tremble, we worry, we fear. God, can I? But he's like, you come, I'm going to meet you at that place of mercy. And so the high priest would do that. But there is that veil constantly separating them, being that visual reminder of their sinfulness and the holiness of God. That is until Jesus came and finished the work. You see, when Jesus died on the cross, I love this. Check out what we read in Matthew 27:51. Then behold, the veil of the temple. This is when Jesus died on the cross. Behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split. There was a great event that took place when Jesus breathed his last. It had already become dark, and then the earth shook, and that veil was torn in two. Now, that veil was thick. This was a heavy veil. This is not a work of man. This is not two priests going, okay, we've got a distraction right now. Quick, let's get rid of this veil. And they're down at the bottom trying to tear this thing apart. They wouldn't have done it themselves anyways, but notice it's torn from top to bottom. It's a work of God, you see. That's the way that God always comes and meets with us. We often think it's us that's got to reach God. It's us that's got to climb up and do our work to get to God. God says, no, I'm going to come and meet you where you're at. I'm going to come and do the work for you. The veil is torn now from top to bottom. Look at what Hebrews 9, verse 11 and 12 says. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and cows, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Do you see that? And now because of what Jesus did, we have access to God. He's gone into the Holy of Holies once for all. Because he's obtained redemption eternally for all of us. For those that believe in Christ. Does that excite you guys? Somebody give me an amen. Thank you. It's trickling along. It's coming. All right. It's a bit of a wave. Let's do the wave actually. And then, no, okay, let's not. All right. Okay. But this is exciting stuff. And I want you guys to understand this. Because what's happened now, because Jesus came and did the work for us, that the temple was all foreshadowing, looking ahead to what all the priests were doing, Jesus would come and do in fullness and finality. What does it mean? We have access to God now. The veil is gone. The Holy of Holies has been opened up for us to come in boldly and experience the great presence of God. Anytime, anywhere, anytime. Do you understand that? Are we taking advantage of that? What only one person could experience one day of the year, we get to experience whenever, wherever we can and want. Because God has opened himself up to us now. It tells us in Hebrews 10, verse 19 and 20, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest, the Holy of Holies, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Let us draw near. Let us draw near with boldness, it says, because the Lord has done the work. Access to God. Well, we continue on here, verse 15. And he made in front of the temple two pillars 35 cubits high, and the capital that was on the top of each of them was 5 cubits. He made wreaths of chain work as in the inner sanctuary and put them on top of the pillars. And he made 100 pomegranates and put them on the wreaths of chain work. Then he set up the pillars before the temple, one on the right hand and the other on the left. He called the name of the one on the right hand Jachin, and the name of the one on the left Boaz. Now, these two pillars were pretty impressive structures. It says they stood 35 cubits high or 52 feet high. But in the parallel account in 1 Kings 7, it says they stood 18 cubits. Because if they were 52 feet high, again, they would have been towering over the temple, just these very pillars. So it's possible that the 35 cubit measurement we read of here, 52 feet, was measured when they were all getting constructed, designed, and they were one continuous pillar that was then eventually cut in half, and then you end up with your two halves, rounding it up to 18 cubits each, right? So that's kind of the idea perhaps here that we're looking at. But what's cool about these pillars is the names that's given to them. Jachin, first of all, is given to the one there, and it means he shall establish. He shall establish them. Boaz is the name of the other pillar, and it means in him is strength. So every time the people came to the temple, they would see that reminder that the temple was established by the Lord. It was built and carried out and finished by the strength of the Lord. Remember when they were coming back to Jerusalem after captivity in Babylon and the temple was destroyed, and they're looking at us going, oh, what does God say? It's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. It's all established through him and by him. And in the same way, those that came to worship God there in the temple, it would be that constant reminder. They walk in, they see the pillars. It's like, this is what's going to establish us. Following in the ordinances of God, following and walking in obedience to God, we are established in these things, and we become strengthened as we come and worship God, as we give of ourselves. There's strength in that. It's the same thing for us. As we gather together as the body of Christ, as the church, as the temple of God, as we saw last week, as we gather together, guess what? We're being established in the work of God and the things of God. And as we are established in him, it's strengthening to us. As we sang in that song, I will build my life upon your love. It is a firm foundation. We're being established in these things. God, it's you that I want to build my life upon. Well, chapter 3 laid out the general structure of the temple. Chapter 4 now details the furnishings of the temple. Each piece of these is very symbolic of an aspect of Jesus. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Moreover, he made a bronze altar. 20 cubits was its length, 20 cubits its width, and 10 cubits its height. So the bronze altar is that large structure you see on the right of the screen there. That sat right outside the temple. And there was this large structure that the priest would walk up a ramp to where they would do their sacrifices, offering it up to the Lord, a bronze altar. And as people come in the east gate, so right of the slide, that's east. North is above, south is below, west obviously. So east to the right of the slide there, you see. And so the bronze altar was the first thing that really people would come to when they would come walking into the temple precincts there, coming in the east gate. They would come to that bronze altar. And it was a great reminder. It showed us that really there's no access to God apart from a sacrifice. And again, what a great picture again of what Christ has done for us. We have access to God only through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, through putting our faith and trust in what Jesus did for us on the cross and forgiving us of our sin. Some people like to kind of skip ahead. They go, oh, you know what? That's good. I've got a great relationship with God. Oh, him and I, we're on good terms. They'll look at him as just kind of that, you know, that power in the sky, you know, that guy upstairs, you know. Oh, I got a relationship. But Jesus, no. I don't want anything to do. I'm not really following Jesus. And they skip through. But we have nothing. We have no standing with God apart from Jesus Christ. It's through a sacrifice that we have to acknowledge. I need to be in Jesus if I'm going to be with God. And Jesus provided that for us. The cross becomes our bronze altar here. And then, verse 2, He made the sea of cast bronze, 10 cubits from one brim to the other. It was completely round. Its height was 5 cubits, and a line of 30 cubits measured its circumference. And under it was the likeness of oxen encircling it all around, 10 to a cubit. All the way around the sea, the oxen were cast in two rows. When it was cast, it stood on 12 oxen, 3 looking toward the north, 3 looking toward the west, 3 looking toward the south, and 3 looking toward the east. The sea was set upon them, and all their back parts pointed inward. It was a handbreadth thick, and its brim was shaped like the brim of a cup, like a lily blossom. It contained 3,000 baths. Wow, that's pretty significant there. Not 3,000 baths, like that was the limit that priests could go in and bathe themselves. 3,000, it's all, no. It was a liquid measure baths. 3,000 baths was like the equivalent of 16,000 gallons. That's how much is held. That's what they're saying. It held a lot of water. This is the place, this bronze basin where the priests would come and wash themselves. They're getting messy, offering sacrifices. They would come here and wash themselves here. And it taught the importance of purity on those who were approaching God. Again, it's large because they'd have to do this often. And I'm thankful for the cleansing that Jesus has provided for us. We've been washed clean by the blood of Jesus. Symbolically, he died for us that he could cleanse us and forgive us of our sin. Jesus said in John 15:3, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. But how we need to continue on in the word of God, letting us wash us clean. Ephesians 5:26 again says that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. Now, we're not sure why it sat on 12 oxen, all right? It's kind of cool. Some believe that the water would flow out from kind of like the oxen's mouth. It was kind of like a really neat, cool faucet. I don't know if that's the case or not. Some believe it's representing the 12 oxen, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Others have suggested that these 12 oxen represent the 12 apostles who were called to go and take the word of God out to the world. You see, these oxen are all facing the different directions of, you know, the compass, right? Facing north, east, south, west. And the apostles went out throughout the world as they came to deliver and carry the word of God and this water of life for all to receive. So that's very interesting. We're not sure why it was oxen. We'll find out one day. But for now, just there it is. Verse 6. He also made 10 lavers and put 5 on the right side and 5 on the left to wash in them. Such things as they offered for the burnt offering, they would wash in them. But the sea was for the priests to wash in. So these lavers, these would be for the purpose of washing the various animal parts, the sacrifices that were being made. So they'd have all these lavers there, 5 on each side of the temple where they could come and wash the different parts of the sacrifice. Now, what's interesting, as we've seen this, and you see the display outside the temple and the various furnishings that were in the courtyard of the temple, these are all made of bronze. Whereas what we see in the temple, the substance was what? Gold. Right. Now, is that interesting? Right? Okay, here I'll like, yeah. Okay, yeah. Here's what's cool about that. So bronze in the Bible is it's a picture, it's symbolic of judgment. Remember when Moses, when the Israelites were, you know, just messing up again, they were doing their thing, and God caused a plague to come against them. And God told Moses, you know, create that bronze serpent, put it on a pole and hold it up. Almost symbolic of a cross right there. But a bronze serpent, anybody that looks to it shall be healed. Right? That's become the symbol of the medical symbol, right? Right there from the book of Numbers. And so it was a bronze serpent. There was judgment that was cast down upon the people, but as they looked to this cross-like thing that God had provided for them, they would be healed. So bronze becomes a symbol of judgment. And here it is on the outside of the temple, bronze all around, and yet gold on the inside of the temple. And that's fitting because we can't enjoy the glories and the beauties of God until we first had our sin dealt with. We've kind of touched on that already a little bit this morning, but that's an important principle to see here. Because again, we oftentimes just want to rush into the things of God. And there might be things that are ultimately hindering us, holding us back. And we need to take our sin. Now, we need to take our sin to God and say, God, thank you that you provided forgiveness of my sin. He's provided that by judging his son Jesus on the cross for you. to spare you of having to receive that judgment. Your sin was judged on the cross of Calvary through Jesus Christ. And it's applied to us now, to those that have put their trust in the work that Jesus has done for them. There's no standing with God until that's happened. There's no hope or peace with God until that has become a reality in your life. And so the people were remembering, before we approach the temple, we're going to make sure that these things are dealt with. Sin is judged. Sin is given to the Lord. Now understand, again, God's not looking to punish you. He's looking to draw you. And when you sin, sometimes it causes us to run from God. God wants us to run to him, because it says in God's word, 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Take it to the Lord. Be forgiven, where we can enjoy proper fellowship with God once again. And just like we see in the temple, just enjoy the beauty, the blessing, and the glory of God. Verse 7, and he made 10 lampstands of gold according to their design and set them in the temple, 5 on the right side and 5 on the left. He also made 10 tables and placed them in the temple, 5 on the right side and 5 on the left. And he made 100 bowls of gold. So the tabernacle only had one lampstand and one table of showbread, but now the temple is going to have 10, 5 lampstands and 5 tables of showbread on one side, 5 lampstands, 5 tables of showbread on the other side. And so there's going to be just a greater display of light in the temple here now. And that's what the lampstands were for. They were to provide light in the temple, but it's also a great picture that Jesus came to be the light of the world. He's also called us to be light of the world. Not called us to be, he says, you are. It's already done deal. You're the light of the world. So shine brightly for me. And understand here that these lampstands, it's great because they have 3 branches on each side stemming from the one middle branch. There's 7 branches altogether. 7 is the number of completion. And as we seek to abide in Christ, we find ourselves being complete. We find ourselves able to just shine our light for Jesus all the more. And there's those 10 tables of showbread. There was bread on those tables. That denotes fellowship and nourishment. Again, to break bread in this culture, in this day, it was a very significant thing. You don't just go out and you know, he has a meal, you have a meal, you have bread, you're breaking it. You got sauces in bowls on the table, and you're dipping that bread in there. He's dipping it in there. There's DNA getting all mixed up in there. You're becoming one as you break bread. It took on a very significant meaning in this day. There was fellowship, deep fellowship, intimacy. And we know that bread is nourishment for us. And just as it is, Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. He's called us to come and enjoy this intimate fellowship with him, to be nourished from him, to receive from him. It mentions there that at the end of verse 8 that there's also 100 bowls of gold. These seem to have been used for collecting the blood of the sacrifices and then being brought in to sprinkle on the altar for temple services of atonement. Well, verse 9 of chapter 4, we're going to just read through kind of the rest of the chapter here. Look at verse 9. Furthermore, it says, he made the court of the priests and the great court and doors for the court, and he overlaid these doors with bronze. He set the sea on the right side toward the southeast. Then Hiram made the pots and the shovels and the bowls. So Hiram finished doing the work that he was to do for King Solomon for the house of God. The 2 pillars and the bowl-shaped capitals that were on top of the 2 pillars, the 2 networks covering the 2 bowl-shaped capitals, which were on top of the pillars, 400 pomegranates for the 2 networks, 2 rows of pomegranates for each network to cover the 2 bowl-shaped capitals that were on the pillars. He also made carts and the lavers on the carts, 1 sea and 12 oxen under it. Also the pots, the shovels, the forks, and all their articles. Hiram, his master craftsman, made a burnished bronze for King Solomon for the house of the Lord. In the plain of Jordan, the king had them cast in clay molds between Sukkoth and Zeredah. And Solomon had all these articles made in such great abundance that the weight of the bronze was not determined. So here's just a bit of a recap of some of the things that have been built and finished. Hiram is this master craftsman. He's from Tyre. Remember last chapter, Solomon requests some of the help from Hiram, the king of Tyre, and he sends this master craftsman Hiram. Hiram's doing a lot of the work. He's well equipped, gifted to do these things. So we're just seeing a bit of a recap of all these things that are getting done. And again, there was just so much weight of the bronze. And again, that they just kind of, it wasn't determined. They just kind of lost track. They're like, man, we've been using so much. We've stopped counting how much we're using because we'll never be able to outgive God, right? It just don't even try to think, Lord, have I paid my dues? Have I done enough? Because again, we're to be a living sacrifice. We're to give God everything. And understand that as we give God everything, man, it's the way that we're going to be blessed and just enjoy just life abundantly in Him. Notice all the pomegranates that are mentioned. Boy, you go to Israel, you see a lot of pomegranates. Those of you who are going to Israel next month, boy, everywhere you go, you'll see people, you know, doing the pomegranate press, making juice. Oh, it's so good. I love it. But fruitfulness, right? All through the temple, there's just that symbol again of fruitfulness. And as we serve the Lord, as we minister unto the Lord, as we seek to be fruitful, we're just blessed in that, you see. And so here's all this bronze being brought, and they just aren't keeping track of it any longer. There's just so much. But again, what a blessing just to give God our all. Not to hold back, to say, God, I just want to be all in for you. Verse 19, thus Solomon had all the furnishings made for the house of God, the altar of gold, and the tables on which was the showbread, the lampstands with the lamps of pure gold to burn in the prescribed manner in front of the inner sanctuary with the flowers and the lamps and the wick trimmers of gold, the purest gold, the trimmers, the bowls, the ladles, and the censers of pure gold. As for the entry of the sanctuary, its inner doors to the most holy place and the doors of the main hall of the temple were gold. So again, just an incredible display. You kind of get, again, a bit of a bird's eye view there of the temple, the inside, and just how beautiful and glorious this was, but how it needed to be, because this was going to be reflecting, going to be displaying just the greatness of God. Not that this would ever do. It would never compare. Nothing we do can ever live up to. But Solomon says, I don't want to cut corners here. I want to give my best to God. And I pray that we desire to do the same, to give our best to God, to see these lives used just as that living sacrifice to honor God, to see God glorified, that we would be just that light of the world, displaying the greatness and the beauty of God as temples of God here today. Amen? All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you here, and again, we just are so grateful for this time to look into your word and just to be reminded of all that's gone on in times past, but how so many of these things just have a great picture foreshadowing of the work that Jesus would do. And we're so grateful that we have life in you, that we have access to you, God, that we're not called to a specific place, but that you are with us, Lord, in all things, and we have freedom to worship you, Lord, wherever we are, whatever we're doing. And I pray that we would live a life of worship and devotion, sacrifice to you, all to continue to make your name great in all that we do, God. All for your glory, we pray. Amen.